Father, please bless us as we consider your word. Please bless myself as the reader, and grant that we all as hearers of the preached word would be blessed and built up. Pour your spirit out with your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Dr. Bredenhoff was a boy, he had a bedroom full of books. Now, most of them belonged to his father. Since his dad was a police officer, he had a copy of the Criminal Code of Canada sitting there in his bedroom. Maybe it seems a little strange, but he quite enjoyed reading through the Criminal Code and learning about the different laws of Canada. You do find more people like that. You can be sure there are lawyers and judges who love the field of law. But also in the church, you occasionally find what we lovingly call a church order nerd. This is the guy, it's almost always guys, who just can't wait to get their hands on the latest acts of synod. Their heart rate picks up when they see a press release from the latest classes meeting. They love reading about the church order and all things to do with church politics. But we all know that most people aren't like that. Most people are at best indifferent to legal stuff like laws and regulations. Some go further and actually hate authority, hate laws, hate policies, hate anything where someone else is telling them what to do. This evening we're going to look at God's law. We confessed our faith using the Westminster Confession on this topic. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism also has an extensive portion on the law of God. And one, question and answer number 92, basically repeats our text that I read from Exodus chapter 20. So we can say that God's law features prominently in our Reformed confessions. So, what kinds of attitudes should Christians have about God's law? When you hear a question like that, your mind should right away turn to Psalm 119. This psalm speaks about the believer's attitude towards God's law. The positive attitude you find in Psalm 119 is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. He exemplified that attitude and lived it out perfectly. Because we're united to him through faith and the Holy Spirit, we read and sing Psalm 119 is a vision of who we want to be. Psalm 119 is a guide for the disciples of Jesus. Psalm 119 shows disciples how their master felt about God's law and how they should too. This is all in the context of how we respond to the rescue that God's given us as a free gift. So we ought to be positive about the law of God and take an interest in it. We ought to learn everything we can about God's statutes, his commandments, his rules. That's what we'll be doing in a general way here this evening. We're going to look at the law of God and the Christian, and specifically we're going to learn about 3 points. Firstly, 3 types of law. Secondly, 2 uses of the moral law. And thirdly, 1 summary of the moral law. Now, have you ever had this happen to you? Someone finds out you're a Christian, and then they ask you that question you hoped you wouldn't be ever asked. What do you think about homosexuality? You start explaining that you believe what the Bible says. Then they think they have you trapped. They say that if you believe what the Bible says about homosexuality in passages like Leviticus 20, then you should also believe everything else the book of Leviticus says. So they'll say that you shouldn't eat bacon because pork is unclean. And Leviticus 19 verse 19 says you're not supposed to wear a garment made of 2 kinds of material. They'll say you're being hypocritical and inconsistent. You pick and choose which biblical commands to believe and follow. Now I want to talk about our first point, which is 3 types of law. That's why it is really important to know some basic things about biblical law. One of those basic things is the three types of law we find in Scripture. For centuries, Christian theology has recognised that there are these three categories: ceremonial laws, civil or judicial laws, and moral laws. And not all of those apply to Christians today the same way they applied to the Jews in the Old Testament. So we're going to look a little closer at each of these categories. Now, ceremonial laws are found only in the Old Testament. These are the laws that had to do with things like the sacrificial system in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. We're talking about the laws that spoke about clean and unclean. So the ceremonial laws include the dietary laws of Leviticus 11. For example, Leviticus 11 verse 7 says that pigs are unclean. The Jews weren't allowed to eat bacon. But these laws no longer apply to Christians after the coming of Jesus. He fulfilled these laws. Well, how do we know this? When it comes to the dietary laws, you can think of what we read from Mark 7. In Mark 7, verse 19, the Holy Spirit explicitly tells us that Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, this is confirmed in Acts chapter 10, when Peter had this vision of all kinds of animals, and he's told to rise, kill, and eat. Now, he hesitated because he's Jewish. He's never eaten anything that's unclean. But the Lord tells him, what God has made clean, do not call common. He was speaking about the breaking down of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. But the laws of clean and unclean were part of that distinction. With that distinction rendered obsolete, those laws are obsolete. When it comes to the sacrifices for sin, Christ fulfilled those too. That's a point stressed repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, and our brother Albert's been going into that in some detail. But for example, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 9 directly says that Christ has done away with the sacrifices and offerings for sin. So when someone argues that Christians are inconsistent by refusing to follow all the biblical laws, they need to be reminded that all these pointed ahead to the coming of Christ, and they were fulfilled in him, and they no longer apply to us the way they apply to the Jews. Now, the civil or judicial laws are also found only in the Old Testament. Here we're talking about those laws which were meant for Israel as a nation. As an example, you could think of the laws concerning warfare in Deuteronomy 20, or the laws about cities of refuge in Deuteronomy 19. Those laws were relevant to life in the Old Testament Israel, but since Israel as a nation no longer exists, these laws are obsolete. That doesn't mean, however, that they're irrelevant or meaningless for us today. There are still some underlying principles in those civil laws which need our attention. For instance, if you wanted to turn to Deuteronomy 22 verse 8, you'll see a law about building a parapet around the roof of a house to make sure that no one falls off it and dies. Now, there's a general principle here, and that's to take safety seriously around your house. You take safety seriously because you care about other people. Now, a modern application would be to build a fence around your swimming pool so that children don't drown. So both the ceremonial laws and the civil laws of the Old Testament don't apply to us in the same way that they applied to Jews under the New Covenant administration. The coming of Christ has brought about significant changes with these two categories. But the third category is quite different. The moral law of God has permanent validity. Here we're talking about the law of God, which is always the standard to which God holds all humanity. The moral law of God is found not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. You can find the moral law in places like the Sermon on the Mount. Not only that, but when it comes to the Old Testament, The moral law of God existed before Moses and before the people of Israel existed as a nation. God gave a moral command to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin. They were to obey only him, to have no other gods besides him. Now, after the fall into sin, Cain murders Abel, and God calls him to account for it. Why? Because Cain had violated God's moral law. In Genesis 6, before the great flood, we read in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Note the mention of wickedness and evil there in Genesis 6. That implies there's a standard by which these things can be recognized. There was, back then, a moral law. And this moral law was known. God had somehow revealed it. We read in Genesis 26, verse 5, that Abraham obeyed God's voice and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Now, the moral law of God is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. In general, we can note for now that they divide into two parts. There are commandments that have to do with God, that's the first four, and commandments that have to do with people, that's commandments 5 through to 10. Now, with each of these commandments, the Bible teaches us that there's more to what God requires than just a literal reading of each commandment. For example, the seventh commandment forbids adultery. On a literal reading, one might say that this only prohibits extramarital affairs. But not so, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that even looking at a woman with lust puts you in violation of God's moral law. And when God says you shall not commit adultery, he's also saying that sexual relations must be limited to a man and a woman who are married to one another. So what's said about homosexuality in Leviticus is repeated in the New Testament in Romans 1, also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the book of Jude. This belongs to the permanently valid moral law of God. That's been the consensus view of the Christian church literally for centuries. Now, when it comes to the moral law of God, here too we need to speak about Christ's fulfillment of it. Now, he fulfilled the moral law in a way different from the way he fulfilled the ceremonial and civil laws. When we say Jesus fulfilled the moral law, we mean that he obeyed it to the full. He was perfectly obedient to God's moral commandments. Jesus did this to qualify as the perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross. So he did it so that he could pay for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. But he also fulfilled it with his obedience, to offer up his obedience to God that we should have offered under the terms of the covenant that God had made with Adam before the fall into sin. Because we couldn't obey, he was obedient to the law in our place, and his obedience is transferred to us in the sight of God. Now that brings us righteousness before God. That's gospel comfort right there. Let's keep our attention on the moral law as we look at two uses of it for the Christian. Here again we're going to find that it all keeps coming back to Jesus. Our whole faith focuses on him, and how we use God's law is no different. Now, the first use of the law is found right at the beginning of our Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find it in question and answer 3. And it asks, how do we come to know our sin, our misery? And we're told, the law of God tells me. That's referring to the moral law. The moral law exposes our sin, our rebellion against God. It does that when you're in the process of becoming a Christian. But it does that after you're a Christian too. The law of God gives us a reality check. Time and again, it reminds us how we're still in need of our Father's forgiveness through Christ. The law of God reminds us of how we're sinners who are still dependent on grace every day. Now, that's the main reason why we hear a reading of God's law every Sunday morning. It may be the Ten Commandments themselves, but it could be from another passage where his holy law is applied. For example, this morning we had a reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. As we come into God's holy presence, we have to do so with humble hearts. The law of God teaches us that very difficult lesson of humility. The bottom line is, you're not as good as you think you are. None of us are. But it only teaches us that if we're in tune with it. Are you paying attention when we listen to the law of God? Are you examining your life by God's standards? One thing that can help you to be more focused is to actually open up your Bible to the passage being read. That can help you be more conscientious about this part of our worship. Now, the other use of the law of God that we want to focus on is its place as a guide for our thankfulness. Now, imagine a child who asked his parents for a really special gift on his birthday. It was a unique, one-of-a-kind toy related to the child's fascination with a certain superhero movie. It was a big ask. But then the morning of his birthday arrives and he comes into the kitchen, and there on the table is a wrapped-up present about the size of what he was hoping for. He opens the present and can't believe his eyes. He just can't stop saying thank you to his mum and dad. And that's the way it should be. When you receive a gift, thankfulness ought to be the response. When you receive a really, really special gift, even more thankfulness is the appropriate response. Loved ones in Christ, we've been given the most special gift of all. This is the gift of God's own Son. Nothing and no one is worth more than this Saviour. He's given to all who turn from their sins and trust in Him. His work on the cross is applied to those who believe. His obedience to the moral law is transferred to those who believe. Jesus rose from the dead to seal the victory for those who believe, and it's a victory over the great enemies, sin and death. This is given to all of us who believe freely and graciously, no strings attached. Just turn to Christ and you have forgiveness, righteousness, reconciliation, adoption, intercession, inheritance, and every other benefit that the gospel promises. Now, one ought to say to God, how can I show my gratitude for this incredible gift? And God replies, show your thankfulness by obeying my moral law. I would be pleased if you would do that. The Christian says, because I love you, it would be my delight to obey you, just as Jesus my Saviour did. You see, this is really important. We don't obey the moral law to repay God. I'll say that again. We don't obey the moral law to repay God. You could never repay Him for what He's done for you in the gospel. It's impossible. But you can respond to Him in the appropriate way. That way is to show your love for God by a thankful obedience to His moral law. That's where our catechism will be taking us in the future sermons in this series. I've already pointed out how the moral law of God is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. However, the Ten Commandments themselves can also be summarised into an even more condensed form. Jesus showed that in Matthew 22, when he spoke about the great commandment to love God with everything in our being, and a second is like it, to love our neighbour as ourselves. So if you want to bring it down to one word, it's love. The whole moral law of God comes down to love. But now it has to be said that that's sometimes abused. People will do certain things and then try to justify them by saying that they were just motivated by love. Then that makes it okay, or at least in their mind. For example, think of people disobeying the seventh commandment. A husband cheating on his wife, but he justifies it by saying he was motivated by love for the other woman. Love is all you need to make it all right. But I think there's a pretty easy way to show how this type of thinking is an ungodly and wicked rationalisation. Let's say my wife's birthday is coming up. She's told me over and over again about the things that please her. However, I haven't been listening. I decide that my wife would be really pleased with a fly rod. Then she can go fly fishing. Her birthday comes along and she gets a fly rod. I tell her that I got her that fly rod because I loved her. You see the problem, don't you? If you really love someone, you'll listen to find out what pleases them. If the great commandment is to love God wholeheartedly, you'll listen to Him to find out what pleases Him. You won't follow your own ideas about what pleases God, but will always go back to His word and use that as a reference point. This is why our Lord says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." In other words, if you love God, you will aim to follow His moral law. Love doesn't substitute for the moral law. No, instead it summarizes it and leads us to it. Loved ones, the law of God is not our enemy. It isn't our enemy any more than God is our enemy. If we're trusting in Christ, then God has a friendly heart towards us. If we're trusting in Christ, the law can't condemn us. We're not under its curse. Jesus has taken care of that for us. The law is now our friend, showing us our need for Christ and also showing us how to please our Father. Let's praise God for His law, making use of it and examining our lives, and also let it guide the expression of our love and gratitude every day. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and most heavenly Father, we thank you. You're so good, you're holy, and so sure. Thank you for revealing your will for our lives. And we acknowledge again how often we have fallen short. We've broken your law. And we thank you for Jesus who died on the cross to pay for our transgressions. We thank you for his obedience to the law in our place. And may we all have thankful hearts for this great and wondrous gift of God. Please lead us with your Holy Spirit so that we're showing our love and gratitude with obedience to your law. Please bless our time in the Ten Commandments over the coming weeks. Help us to understand better your will for our lives so that we can put it into practice daily. We ask this and we pray your blessing. In Jesus' name, Amen.